we read all the way to the end. Esther chapter 5. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then said the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom? It shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let the gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. We continue our series of studies on the book of Esther. We arrived at the point where we learned of Esther being persuaded by her adoptive father to act because the situation was so crucial. Because Haman, the prime minister, the wicked prime minister, had arranged for the Jews to be exterminated. So Haman cast lots and determined that 12 months later, the Jews were to be totally destroyed. So he issued a decree stamped with the signet ring of the king, and therefore it became official law. And it was spread around the whole of the empire. And we learned in the last message the lesson that the sin of silence is as bad as the sins of speaking rashly, the sin of commitment is often feared, but we must fear also the sin of not only the sin of commission, but the sin of omission. So the sin of omission is to be feared as much as the sin of commission. So what are the sins of commission and what are the sins of omission? The sins of commission comes from the word to commit. So when God tells you not to do something, you still do it, then you have committed wrong. And when God tells you to do something and you omit to do it, that is a sin of omission. But there are things that are not commanded whether to be done or not to be done. But the general principle of God's word is such that we know that certain things need to be done. It is in accordance to the overall revealed will of God. Then failure to do what we know to be right is also the sin of omission. So for example, you are the only believer around and no others know the way of salvation. So if you keep quiet about the way of salvation, then you are sinning the sin of omission. You have the light of the gospel. Others do not have the light of the gospel. You are waiting for someone to preach, but you discover there is no one. You are the only one placed there with the gospel. So failure to preach the gospel is the sin of omission. And for the case of Mordecai, we learn that he did not commit the sin of omission. He had risen to a high position. He was a palace official. So among the Jews at that time, he was probably the highest official in the empire. And when the Jews were going to be exterminated, going to be destroyed totally, he felt that he had to do something. So he went about in mourning clothes and went around the city and then arrived in front of the palace. He would have entered the palace if it were allowed, but because the law did not allow for that, he stayed outside the palace. Then his daughter Esther, who was the queen, heard about him and sent clothes for him to change, thinking that he was grieving over some personal matters. But Mordecai turned down that and took the opportunity to inform Esther of what was happening. Esther was cut off from the kingdom in the comfort of the palace, and she did not know what was happening all around. And we learned the lesson that you can be too comfortable that you don't know what is happening around you. What's happening in the mission world? Missionaries are on the verge of being executed or being imprisoned and suffering every day. And here we are sitting in comfort as though nothing happens. And we don't even know what's happening around us. It's not good, not right. And being a Christian and coming to church and not knowing what is happening to the church, see? So that's not good. And being a member of the church, but you seldom attend meetings, you're not too interested in the life of the church, you're too caught up with your own comfortable life in the world. You come to realize that you fail as a believer, as a member of the church. The church is burdened about certain issues and praying away about it, and you do not know. See, when somebody tells you, "Oh, I didn't know." See, of course you didn't know. See, you have no heart to know. You're never too involved in the life of the church. See, so Esther was something like that. She was someone who had to be awakened to the realization that serious things are happening throughout the empire, and here you don't know. See, so Mordecai had to provide a copy of the law and handed it to this Esther and to prove it to her that this is happening, that the Jews were going to be exterminated, and Haman has paid for the extermination of the Jews. So the warning was given to Esther by her father, and the warning is very strong. In verse 14 of the previous chapter, we are told, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So here you see that Mordecai pressed home upon Esther. Firstly, that his faith is very clear. God's people will not be exterminated. God will somehow deliver his people. That's for sure. See? So deliverance, relief and deliverance will come to the Jews somehow. See? You don't want to do it, then you miss out on the opportunity of saving your people. God will raise up deliverance from elsewhere. Secondly, you and your father's house, that means you and I, all of us will perish because we do not rise up to the occasion to be used by God. And thirdly, you must understand that your present position is there for a purpose. See, nothing happens by chance. God puts you there with the opportunity of being of service to him. No one is in the same position as you with the possibility of speaking to the king about the matter. So Esther, of course, was shaken by these words and by the forcefulness of the father's words. Imagine the father loved the daughter, but on this occasion he really had to be stern to her, and she awoken to the situation. So what did she decide to do? She told the father, get all the Jews in Shushan to pray and fast for me, and I and my mates will also do likewise for 3 days and three nights, total complete fast, no food, no drink for 3 days and three nights. So the maximum possible was kept too. So that was what happened. So after 3 days, Esther was going to see the king. So what did Esther say on making this decision? In the last words that we hear in verse 16 is, if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. See, after all, you know, if I don't do anything, I will die. So if I do something, there is a possibility that I might be safe and others will be safe, but if not, then let me die. So she was willing to die. So that is where we arrived at. So remember that the events we are covering took place around about the year 480 BC. We know that by working out the events of this, the book of Esther, and comparing with secular history. And we know that Xerxes the First at that time went to fight against the Greeks, and then he was unable to defeat them in two battles, and he came back quite depressed. And so the events of the subsequent chapters all quickly unfold during that time. So it is around about the year 480 BC. So what happened now is that Haman, the prime minister, thought that he was on the rise. He was in the favor of the king. He thought he was rising. And Esther and Mordecai thought that they were falling. They were on the way down. Any time now, they were going to be killed. When the time arrives, they would be killed. The whole kingdom would rise against the Jews and kill them. But actually, it's the reverse. We are going to see God sovereignly works in such a way that those who humble themselves before him and trust in him will be exalted. And those who are proud and think too highly of themselves, they begin to fall. So this is what we are going to learn. And the lesson is summarized in James chapter 4, verse 6. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So how is this lesson brought across to us? There are two sections. In verse 1 to verse 8, we see how Esther and of course Mordecai, they humbled themselves before God, and God exalted them, whereas Haman thought too highly of himself, acted too proudly, and he began to fall. And then in the second part, we are going to see how Haman boasted in pride, verse 9 to verse 14, and how his fall began. Okay? So let us consider how Esther humbled herself. So here we note in verse 1 to verse 3 that Esther acted courageously. Remember that he ended the words to his father by saying, if I perish, I perish. Chapter 4, verse 16. And we must understand that these are not words of despair, but words of resignation. I hope you understand what is meant by that. People often think that to resign means you stop your job, you put in a letter, resign, you see. But to resign has many other meanings. So one meaning is that you rest in the knowledge that you can't do more, but instead you are trusting in God. So this is resignation to the situation. You have done your absolute, you have done what you can, or you are going to do what you can, and no more. You know that whatever you are going to do, as in the case of Esther, she's going to see the king and she can't do any more. So she's resigned to whatever will take place. God is the one in control. So when she said, if I perish, I perish, these were actually words of trust in God. She was going to do it with the view that God must act to deliver his people. And here also we see how divine sovereignty and human responsibility interact with one another. We know that God is sovereign and human beings are held responsible. If you fail to do what is right, God holds you responsible. You have to pay for it. If you sin against God, God will punish you. If you don't act correctly, God will hold you responsible. So is human responsibility against divine sovereignty? We say no. Spurgeon said they are friends, so there's no need to reconcile them. But today there are people who put it this way. They say that there are two truths that are held in tension. And I personally don't like that way of explaining things, because when you say they are held in tension, it means that it is like two north poles put together, or two south poles of the magnet put together, that pushing one another apart. It is as though you're faced with a situation where people say two tigers cannot occupy one mountain. You see, only one tiger can be on the mountain. So you have two north poles, they will be against one another. Two south poles, they will be against. But it's not like that. God's truth cannot be such that they are in tension like that. No, but rather they fit into one another very well. And then another reason why I don't like that way of explaining the truth of God's sovereignty and divine human responsibility is this: that it does not properly give due account to what is meant by God's sovereignty. If God really is sovereign, then human beings it cannot in any way compete with God or be of equal power to Him. So what we must say is rather human responsibility is subsumed, kept under divine sovereignty. Our human mind may have difficulty reconciling it, but fact is fact. God is sovereign over us humans. Even the decisions of the kings are under the sovereign will of God. But God, in His sovereignty, makes us work in such a way that we independently decide, and He holds us responsible, and yet His will be carried out. Now, a simple, although inadequate, example is that of an ant. You have a piece of paper, the ant has its own will. The ant says, I want to move north. So the ant crawls north. You see, but you are in control of the paper. Okay, you can crawl what you think to be north, but I want you to crawl south. So I just turn the paper. So you keep turning, wanting to go north, but you end up turning south, because I'm in greater control than you. You see, that is a rough way of explaining things. It doesn't adequately explain everything, but the point is that it shows to us that God is sovereign over our human decisions. So we are held responsible for our decisions, but nevertheless, all our decisions will work to carry out God's will. And all the godly people in the Bible appears to understand that they are held responsible for their actions. What they could do, they should do. And in the case of Esther, she knew that she must see the king to try and save the Jews. But she knew at the same time that it will be God who decides the outcome. So this is what we mean by the words of resignation, the words of trust in God, doing what I can and leaving the outcome to God. So if I perish, I perish. Okay? Then we note that meanwhile, everyone was trusting in God to intervene, to act through the action of Esther. So the Jews in Shushan were all praying and fasting, and Esther had at least two mates, because the word mate is in the plural, so mates, so there must be at least two. So two mates were Jews, they were helping her also, they were praying and fasting together with her. So now Esther, on the third day, put on her royal robes. Remember, she's a queen, and she cannot say that, you know, my people are suffering, so like my father, I will just put on sackcloth and go and see the king. No, you can't do that. You see, she was the queen, she has to be properly dressed. So she was very wise, and she dressed herself up as the queen and went to the palace to see the king. And the king's palace was such that the front door faced the courtyard, so that anybody who came in, then he was seated there, he could see who was coming in. So as Queen Esther approached, the king could have just ignored her. Then what will happen is that the guards will come and take her away to execute her. Or he could show his favor towards her by extending her scepter to her. So the scepter is the symbol of the king's authority, and the rule was that whoever he favored, he must extend the scepter towards the person. Okay? okay? Because the person is coming to see the king unsummoned. Without the king summoning you, you cannot see him. So the king saw Esther, extended the scepter, and Esther came forward and touched the scepter. And then the king asked her why, what she wanted. There must be a reason why she came to see him. And the king was generous. He said, you can ask anything, up to half the kingdom, okay? I'll give to you. And of course, the king was not expecting Esther to literally ask for half the kingdom. What he meant was that he was prepared to be of help to her. Whatever she requested, he was willing to help. And all in all, you see, Esther coming to the king in his glory, the king in his might, the king has the last say, you see. But we forget, you see, that human beings are the creatures of God. And every time we read about the king in the book of Esther, how he's so powerful, how everyone feared him, how he must be honored, how he was a man of power and glory, we must remember that there is a greater king and a greater Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So let us not be overawed with man. We give people their due respect because of their position, their office in society. Your MP, for example, he's an elected MP, so he holds certain authority in his position. The Menteri Besar holds certain position. The Prime Minister holds a certain position in the country. You may disagree with his policies or whatever, but if he comes, you must greet him. You must stand up in respect. Okay? Now, you don't say, I disagree with men, I hate that man. You say, but as long as he holds office, you have to show due respect, okay? For his office sake. Okay? But of course, your heart is not in favor with all his policies. You don't agree with his political theory or whatever. You see, that you keep to yourself. But he's a duly elected prime minister. So, like it or not, you have to give him due respect. If you have a choice, of course, then you choose not to have too close an interaction with him. But if you have no choice and you have to be in his presence, then give due respect, you see. So, remember that Esther did exactly what was appropriate, but all the while we are driven to understand that to her, God is higher than all kings. He created all kings, he's in control. And for us, we must remember every time that the king is mentioned in all his majesty and glory, let us focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget that he is the one in sovereign control. He is the one more glorious and more powerful than all kings in this world, because he is the creator. Okay? Then in verse 4 to verse 8, we learn of how Esther acted wisely. So what did she want? The king was wanting to know. But Esther did not straight away say what she wanted. If she had asked straight away what she wanted, it would be quite appropriate, because after all, the king has asked her, what do you want? I'll give you up to half the kingdom, you see? But instead, Esther invited the king for a banquet. So the king was to come with Haman, the prime minister. So just the two of you, I'm going to throw a meal for the two of you, in honor of the two of you. Okay? And why waste time? And why have a dinner, have a meal? And if you have important business, why waste time eating? Now, certain things you can't forego. Some people don't understand this. Okay? Probably the vast majority of people fail to value time. See? Especially in God's business. They fail to see that the king's business requires haste. You don't waste time over the king's business. We are serving the king of all kings. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your life. Serve the Lord. You see, what needs to be done has to be done. You waste opportunities and the opportunities don't come back. You say, but I might have another opportunity. But that other opportunity is different from the one you have lost. You must understand that. So this opportunity to serve him, you serve now. And then later on, there's another opportunity. That is a different opportunity. You see? So too many Christians are too lax. They waste their time, they waste their life, they waste their opportunities. Hey! See? You see, they don't understand. But there are some who are too impatient in the wrong way. Okay? They have no time, no business for dilly-dallying in the rightful way. They have no time for niceties of life. That's what they claim. They just want to get things done, you see. And they've lost the human touch. They're less than human. And people find, okay. He has got things done. He got this done. He got that done. You see, but there's something missing about him. He doesn't get on well with anybody in the company. See, he doesn't get on well with anyone wherever he goes. You see, that type of people, very capable, very independent-minded. See, don't need any others. Get things done, get things done, get things done. You see, and in his presence, you feel, you're always like, you can't relax. You see, so are you such a person? Few are like that, more like the first category who waste time, but there are some people who are of this second category. Okay, now you must learn to slow down. You must learn to see things in perspective. You must see that there are times when certain things are expected in society. You appear to be slowed down a little now, but you will gain time later on. Okay. It is like the person who spends time sharpening his sword, you see. Now, if you are in a hurry, you say, why waste time? Straight away use the sword. But he spends time sharpening his sword. Then with the sharp sword, he can accomplish a lot of things effectively in a short time later on. So the time spent in sharpening the sword is never wasted. And in the West, we have this story of two men. One sharpening his axe, the other quickly uses his axe and try to chop down as many trees as possible. And he's laughing at the first man, wasting time. So he's chopping. But his axe is blunt and it takes a long time to chop down a tree. But the other man sharpened his axe first, and later with each swing he cuts down a tree. Soon he overtakes the second man. See, the time spent in sharpening the axe is never wasted. See? So there are certain things in life that is needful, that appears to be a waste of time, but they're really needful. And this is where wisdom is needed. And when we come to consider Esther's situation, you must see this, that she was not wasting time. She was seeing the necessity of putting things properly. It's needful to sit down with the king, get his heart warm up, get him ready to listen. See? And in many cultures up to today, having a meal together is essential to get things done. And those in the business world, you will know this very well. See? You cannot have a good business deal without a meal together with your clients or your customers or whoever. You see? Meals have the effect of showing acceptance of one another. It has the effect of warming up our hearts. See? And by having a meal together, we show mutual acceptance, and then our hearts are warmed up, then we are more relaxed, then it's easier to discuss and talk things over. See? And by having a meal together, you discover you're able to size up people. So in all cultures throughout the world, from time immemorial up to today, having meals together are needful functions. And what is needful and useful, of course, has become abused. People take too long and they are too elaborate, they splash too much, they spend beyond their means, and they have wine, they have dancing, they have their senses all blurred and dulled. And they begin to make unwise decisions. And we have seen in chapter 1 how King Ahasuerus was like that. He allowed the wine to get, and the enjoyment to get him carried away, to the extent that he made a foolish decision of having the queen at that time dismissed. See? So we have already seen that. But looking at the abuses shouldn't make us therefore throw away everything that is right and proper. Okay? So sometimes people turn to the abusers and say, hey, you know, this such a thing happened, but doesn't mean therefore that what is right and proper you don't do. See? So here you must understand that Esther was doing right. So the king and Haman came, they ate, then the king again asked the question. Say, what can I do for you? You see, up to half the kingdom I'll do for you. Then Esther again say, if it pleases the king, then let him and Haman come again tomorrow, and I will form another banquet, and I will say what is needful. Okay? So, in other words, Esther is saying, I'm not going to waste your time more than is necessary, you see? But just give me this favor, you see? And he says in verse 8, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So she's not going to prolong this forever. She's saying just give me one more banquet. Then I will do what the king wants me to do, namely to tell you what I want. Okay? So again, we ask the question, why? Why one banquet is enough? Like, why extend to another? Isn't she overdoing it? We begin to feel already, okay, we are convinced of the importance of having a meal. Having a meal together does have its beneficial effects. We are convinced from observation that all through the centuries, in all cultures, meals have featured prominently in important deals. We are convinced of that. I hope you are. You are convinced of that. But is not Esther here overstretching it a little bit too much? Is she not taking extra risk by having yet another banquet instead of putting forward her request to the king during the first banquet itself? We have to try to understand why Esther did that. Firstly, Esther must be in great fear and trepidation. Given her situation, imagine she's going to raise something that is huge, that is big, that involves Haman, the prime minister. See, and she did not know the outcome. And secondly, remember she has requested for prayer and fasting of the Jews in Shushan, and she herself and her maids have been in prayer and fasting. And therefore, she was in, as it were, a waiting mood. She was waiting for the Lord's confirmation, as it were. So that would be another explanation. Then the third reason is that she's a queen and she's a lady, and she does not want to appear too abrupt, too brash. She's not a businessman, and she's certainly not a man like Haman. So in modesty, she felt that it was necessary to just delay a little, just a little bit more. See? So I would say, put all these three together, we probably have the full explanation of all that went into Esther's decision to have another banquet. Yeah. But providentially, the extra banquet that she asked for before putting forward her request had a good effect. It made the king wondered. So each night that he went home after the banquet, he must be thinking, what is in the queen's mind? You see? So whatever other concerns, such as war with the Greeks or other problems in the provinces of his empire, all those could have been catching his attention to the extent that she had no time to see the queen this past 30 days. Remember Esther mentioned in chapter 4 to her father that the king has not summoned her for 30 days. So the king must have been extremely busy with a lot of things. Whatever was on the king's mind, surely at this time he began to focus on Esther. What is in the queen's mind? See? So he was made ready to listen to Esther. It's not just one of the many cases that he had to deal with. He really had to focus attention on what Esther was going to ask her. Okay? And that was for good. See? Esther was going to accomplish what she wanted to do very effectively. God was going to use the whole situation to make this an effective request to the king. Yeah. So all in all, what do we learn from here is that Esther was trusting in God, and God was beginning to show favor, show his blessing by making her favorable before the king. And what about Haman? Haman was still thinking so highly of himself. He went home and said to his wife and other companions who were always gathering in his house, this man, you know, well, this man who didn't know any shame type, you know, who always had his stooges around, all those who want to ampoo him, they were always around and scrounging from him, eating from him. Every time he went home, not only was his family there, but all his other friends were waiting for him. And then he began to tell them, see, he boasted to them of how the king has showed such favor to himself, you see, and how he was really on the way up. He did not realize that he was on the way down. But for the case of Esther, we know God was turning things around and blessing her. She was on the way up. So she was humiliated, she was low, she was depressed, she was in fear, but she trusted in God, she was in prayer, and she wanted to do what was right in God's sight, and therefore she was on the way up. Okay? Then we come to the second section, verse 9 to verse 14, how Haman boasted in pride. And one thing is that Haman harbored such hatred towards the Jews in his heart. And starting from verse 9, you discover that he arrived home. He was on the way home. And again, he had to pass this Mordecai. This Mordecai is really a thorn in his flesh. Yeah? At the gate. And he has to pass through the gate. And Haman did not want to take the side gate or the back gate. He was a man of high position, so he would go through the front gate. But there was Mordecai. And every time he saw Mordecai, the Jew, he was so very upset with him. Because Mordecai did not stand or tremble before him, as you can see in verse 9. And Haman was filled with indignation against Mordecai. And if Haman were to give vent to his anger, he would have pointed his finger at Mordecai. Why is it that you don't bow down? Or whatever, you know. He could have done that, but no, he restrained himself. After all, Mordecai is a high palace official. Let me give him face a little. But this man is really too much. You see, I'm higher than him. I'm the prime minister. Everyone bows to me. And this man there doesn't bow to me at all. So he just restrained himself. Verse 10, see? He was in his heart. And remember, this has been going on for some time. This was not a one-off thing. It has been going on for some time. So you can imagine, every time he was reminded of this man, Mordecai, in his heart, there was full of anger and frustration in him. See? So you look at verse 10. He restrained himself and went home. And called for his friends and his wife. You see, this thick-skinned man, he's always wanting people around. And what does he want to do to this time in verse 11? Haman told them of his great riches. See? The multitude of his children. See? And everything in which the king had promoted him. And how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Yeah? Then, after bragging, really bragging, talking big in front of his friends and family members, you can imagine, everybody, their eyes open, all this exclamation of amazement, and probably some even clapped, you see. You can imagine. But then finally, after exposing all his bubbly enlarged heart, you see, he comes to one corner which saw, then he couldn't hide that anymore. He exposed the sore in that corner of his heart. He began to show forth his frustration. See? In verse 12, see? After talking about this, the queen and the king, the queen inviting the king and himself, you see? Then in verse 13, yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.
Oh, people can see this man, you know, this man, you know, everything going so well for him. Why must this one little man spoil everything? See? Why? Why? You see, everybody must have sympathized with this Haman. Yeah? But all in all, you must see that Haman, by harboring such hatred against Mordecai and extending the hatred to all the Jews, had a history behind it. For one thing, you must understand that he was an Amalekite by descent. Ethnically, he was an Amalekite. Okay? The Amalekites have been the enemies of the Jews for generations. Since the days of King Saul, God commanded King Saul to go and destroy the Amalekites because they have sinned against God for many generations. And God's command to Saul was that every living thing, every living being must be killed, destroyed, because they really have sinned against God beyond what was right, you see. But Saul was too smart. He preserved the Amalekite king, King Agag, you see. And he preserved also some sheep and goats, oxen, you see. Then he allowed some soldiers to escape. Now he didn't carry out God's command. Then Samuel arrived. Samuel asked him, you see, why have you not carried out God's command? He said, oh, I have carried out God's command. See, he claimed he had. See, in a general way, yes, he went to attack the Amalekites. He went to kill many of them. But that was general obedience. God wants us to obey him precisely, not just in a general way. Okay? So Samuel pointed out, then what is this, the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen? Then Saul's reply was, oh, I kept this the best of the animals to sacrifice to your God. See? And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, you read of Samuel's response to Saul. You see, that God does not want your sacrifices. What God wants is a humble and contrite spirit. See? Which you don't have, which Saul did not have. Okay. So what happened after that is that Agag, the king of the Amalekites, Samuel has to use a sword to himself, hack him, kill him. Okay. And Haman was a descendant of King Agag. Okay. This is the history. So there's enmity, historical enmity between the Amalekites and the Jews, and furthermore, Haman was an Agagite. He was a descendant of this clan where King Agag came from. So with this background, you can understand Haman was not pleased with the Jews. So when he was not pleased with Mordecai, he extended the hatred against Mordecai to all the Jews. It was all in his blood. He was a racist, we would say today. Okay? So he has all this while harbored this unhappiness, and it was spoiling everything, and it was like killing him from within. And this is a lesson that we must learn. See, the Bible warns us of not only problems and pressures from without, but problems from within. Yeah? And when you harbor anger in your heart and hatred and thoughts of revenge, it's going to cripple you. And when you are unforgiving and you are really bitter, you discover that this will cripple your usefulness in the Lord's service. And perhaps for many, this is just theoretical for you, until one day in your life, see, you're confronted with a situation where relationship turns sour and things are not right, and you discover, you find it, the whole thing is eating into you. The longer we live, the more of such situations we are faced with. Really, when you are young, please understand, you have much more to learn. See? Really, don't despise those who are older than you. Talk to them, listen to them, learn from them. You see? There was once an old man who said to me, you know, he saw a young family driving a big Mercedes Benz, you know, a young man all dressed up, opened the door, the wife, children. Obviously, young family was doing very well. But in his heart, he was just quietly observing. Then he told me as we drove away, he said, look at that family. He said, yes,
Uncle Van.
He said, I've been there before. See, I've been there. You understand what he meant? He was once like that. He was once a rich businessman. He rose up. He became rich. He lived in a big bungalow house. He was driving Mercedes Benz. He was young in those days with young wife, young children, eating well, eating in posh restaurants with Ahmad's open the door for you and so on. You see, he has gone all that way. He did not envy such a family. In his heart, he knew that such a family, while being we are thankful for whatever. We are not envious of the success of others, but we wonder whether they are aware that it is not all bright and glorious the days ahead. You are going to face with severe trials. Are you ready for that? Okay? So don't just look at people who are successful and envy them. Understand that the vast majority of so-called successful people are really unhappy people. Really unhappy people. You don't know that their hearts are unhappy or anything. And when you yourself are faced with such a situation, the danger is that you harbor it in your heart. You're frustrated, you're angry, you hate. And then all this becomes a root of bitterness in you. And the Bible warns us against the root of bitterness in the heart. Okay? So be very careful, be very careful. And you don't have to be rich and successful to be open to such bitterness in the heart. It can happen to any one of you, any one of us. Okay? So this is where we must not only look at external problems, problems that are outside us, but it is inside, the struggles that we have inside. Are we right with God? Do we harbor a root of bitterness that is actually crippling our spiritual life? Be very careful. You must root out, pull that root out wherever it has extended deep into your heart. Pull it out clean, complete, pull it out. Remove it. See, you have to commit yourself to the Lord. Ask the Lord to teach you to learn to forgive. See, forgiveness, a forgiving heart is so important. The ability to hand things over to the Lord. Lord, I can only take so much. I now want to confess. I'm unable to take it anymore. Hand it over to the Lord. Trust the Lord to deal with the situation. Romans chapter 12 tells us, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Yeah. So even though nasty people are still around and they seem not yet given up on their attempt to cause you harm, but in your heart you must learn to entrust things to the Lord. And often this happens when the whole problem is over, and then later on you think over it, you harbor over it, you digest over it, you get yourself more and more unhappy. You see, be very careful, okay? The devil is working in your heart. You must be very careful. Okay? I dwell on this because too often people fail to see that it is this type of qualities that God is looking for in us. Do we grow in grace in us? Are we more of having more of the love of God in us? Are we more of having more of the manifestation of the character of Christ in us? See, this type of hidden qualities in us. It will be manifested in our life, of course, you see, but we know what is troubling us in our hearts. So we do need to spend time on this subject. We really have to bring ourselves before the Lord. Okay? Often I say preachers don't talk about themselves. It's a general rule that all of us must learn. If ever anyone aspires to be preaching God's, a preacher of God's word, learn this. You don't talk about yourself more than is necessary. Talk about God's word and don't use yourself as an example. Okay? But on and off, it is helpful to say things that you have experienced, because then people awake to realize that you are not saying things theoretically. Okay? And you know Operation Lalang, you know about Kamunting, you know. And when the people detained were released, you think we're happy, see, and the press will portray us, oh, happy to be released. as though we have been for a holiday. You don't know how unhappy we are, how grim, how in our heart we harbor such unhappiness, such frustration, such anger, you know, such hatred. See? And every time I pass by a police station, I turn my face away. You know, because I can't stand what that police station symbolized. You know? You see? One night, I dreamt about the investigating officer. The way he questioned me, the way he insinuated, the way he finally concluded that my actions were a threat to national security, and therefore I have to be put in jail for 2 years. Okay. I dreamt about him, meeting him at a shopping mall. I walked straight up to him. There he was smiling at me. There I walked straight up right to his face, only a few inches away. Spit in his face. Then I woke up, you know. I woke up, sweating away. And I knew I have a problem. God has to deal with me. You see, I have an unforgiving heart that is eating into me. You see, outwardly you don't know. See, only one or two knew that every time I passed by the police station, I just turned away. Anything connected with the police, I just turned away. I met with police officers, I don't want to talk much. You see? But you didn't know what was in the heart. Okay? So when you discover a situation like that, you know you have a problem. You really have a problem. You must bring it to the Lord. Pray that the Lord will help you overcome that. Learn to let go. Let God deal with the people. Let the judgment day expose all this. You see? The Lord is the avenger, not us. Okay? Otherwise, we will be crippled and become no more useful in God's service. You cannot be useful. See? Then, of course, the other tendency is to retreat. Because you have been hurt, you retreat. Yeah? You don't want any situation where you're going to be hurt again. See? By retreating, isolating yourself, not being involved, you discover you also miss out on opportunities to be used by the Lord. See? So these are things that we really have to learn, and God's word has much to say to us about this. Okay? We must learn. Hebrews 12:15, about the root of bitterness. Then you look at Haman next. Not only has this man a problem within himself, but he was so full of himself. He's so full of pride. You see? And when he finally showed forth his unhappy side, you know, his friends and his wife suggested what, you know? Hey, why not you do this? You make gallows for that man Mordecai. A gallows to hang him, see? And make it high. How high, you know? 75 feet high. Okay? 50 cubits. So 50 is a round figure. Make it 50 cubits high. You know how high is 50 cubits? It works out to be about 75 feet. So let me see. My hand is like that. Up to this ceiling is about 10 feet, okay? Most houses are generally up to the ceiling, 9 to 10 feet. I would say this probably is about 10 feet. So 10 feet, 7 times, 10 times 7 is 70. So more than 10 times this height, okay? Let the gallows be hanged there. But actually, to hang a man, you don't need that. As long as his leg doesn't touch the ground, you can hang him already, he will die. But here, you know, it's to show spite, you know, to spite that man, and also to let everyone see, you see. So make it high, you see. High. Even by today's standard, you hang a flag 75 feet high, you are already declaring something. Yeah? You are really declaring something. Yeah? Okay? So here, they told him to do that. They suggested to him, and they have no fear. They say, you know, you just tell the king, yeah? Tell the king that. Huh? See, just mention it to him. And then go happily. Go and enjoy your meal together with the king. They were so confident the king will approve. And they really were so presumptuous about the whole thing. Okay? Because to them, Mordecai is nothing. Nothing compared to Haman, the big man, the man in the king's favor. So just that one fly
spoiling the ointment. You know the ointment is so expensive, so precious. You put on your face, you see, but this one fly, a dead fly, spoiled everything. Whole thing has to throw away just because of this one fly. So you despise that fly. You despise Mordecai. You see, just get rid of him. See, no, they have no respect for human life, no respect for human dignity, and they just think of themselves. You see, and in this world, there are many such people. See, and we must be careful. We have our own views, our own stand, our own beliefs. You see, but remember, we are the way. Over is not by forcing them. The way to win people is to just propagate the truth and let the Spirit of God work. But if what if people don't agree with you, like what people insist on their own beliefs and their own religion or whatever, we must learn to respect them. See, it's their choice. Let God be the one who judges them on the last day. But it's not for us to be, every time we see them dress differently from us or do things differently, we are so hateful against them. We despise them. No. See, we really have to respect people as people. See, they are created in God's image. So whatever you disapprove of, see, it's their choice. Yeah? And if you have such thoughts of disrespect and disdain for others, what if others have same thoughts for you? See, so this world will not be livable if everyone were to be like that. We must really understand that truth is propagated by word and not by the sword. Okay? We don't force people by the sword, not by law, not by threat, not by fear. See? It is to be propagated just by word. We propagate freely, declare, and then pray that God will convince them. But it's not for us to force people to adopt what we believe in. Okay? So here was this presumptuous, proud man who was on the way down. So in summary, we want to underline a few truths that we have already noted. Firstly, beware of pride, hatred, wickedness. And in Proverbs chapter 6, there are actually 7 things mentioned which are related to one another. Often you find one in a person, not far from there you will find the others. They are close together. They always come in a bundle. So we read there in verse 16 of Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, starting from verse 16. These 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7 are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. They are often tied together. If you find pride in a person like Haman, you discover not far away there will be a lying tongue. See how he lied to the king and got the Jews to be destroyed in time. See? And so on. And you discover all 7 will be there. Okay? So beware. And how does it work out in your life? In the place of work, you have unhealthy rivalry towards your colleagues. Huh? And you're full of self. And you're a person who is always trying to outdo others. Huh? You discover that there will be no peace in your heart. No. Okay? So as believers in the workplace, we must learn to trust the Lord while being wise as serpents. See, we don't want to be foolishly trampled over. We don't want to be abused and to be bullied. But on the other hand, we don't follow the world's way of climbing up the ladder of success by destroying others, by elbowing our way in a immoral, unethical way. No. Rather, we must really learn to trust the Lord and learn to have compassion for others. Okay? Then, secondly, in the Christian life, we must learn to imitate Christ, who humbled himself and is now in glory, exalted high. You remember how the Lord in Luke chapter 14, he tells of going to a banquet and then you go straight to the place of honor. But the host is going to tell you later when one greater than you come and say, can you please move to make way for him? So if you have that type of heart of wanting to be first all the time and pushing yourself forward, you discover you will end up being embarrassed in public one day. Okay, so be very careful. Let's learn to humble ourselves, and especially in gospel work. And this is where we come to the last application in gospel service. Pride is a major hindrance to usefulness in the Lord's service. The Apostle Paul, while preaching the gospel, mentions that there are others who preach to outdo him and to try to do him, harm to him. But Paul adopted the attitude that as long as the gospel is preached, we thank God for it. But he's not approving of their motives, he's not approving of their methods. He could see that they were trying to rival him. But he chose not to follow them. But what would he do? Let them. See, as long as the gospel is preached, we rejoice. But let God deal with them. Okay? Certain things, we have no business in going to confront them and say, look at your motive, look at your methods, and so on. No. Okay? And all in all, we remember what John the Baptist say of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must increase while I decrease. So to be useful in the Lord's service, we must have that spirit. Christ must increase, we must decrease. Okay? So may God help us as we live out our Christian life on this earth. Are there questions or comments?